Today, in part one of our series, Discerning God's Will, we ask God about His will for our lives. What are the important questions regarding what God has done and our commitment to God's will? What exactly does it take to do His will? And what dangers do we face? Here's Pastor Seth.
Discerning God's will. How do I know what God's will for my life is? One particular guy went to see his pastor, was getting some counsel, and the pastor asked the fella, "Do you have a hard time making decisions?" The guy thought, "Well, yes and no." Sometimes trying to discern God's will can seem like pretty fuzzy. Should I buy this house? Should I buy this car? Should I marry this woman? Is it time for us to have kids? Should we have kids? Which school should I go to? One of my first prayers when I became a Christian my junior year in college is, well, what do you want me to do? And what major should I major in? Those are natural questions that we all ask, but sometimes it seems to us as Christians as if you know you're not going to get a letter in the mail and black and white that says this is what you're supposed to do. And so sometimes it seems like you ask God for direction and it's kind of fuzzy. Is there really any direction coming, or is there just a little trickle coming? And what if I miss it? And I'm not sure that I'm spiritual enough to pick it up. Now, that's how it seems oftentimes to us. But when I think about this from the Bible's point of view, this picture of fuzzy up here and seeking to find out what God's will is down here is virtually the opposite of how the Bible portrays us. The Bible portrays God giving abundant direction and taking the initiative over and over and over again to communicate to His people. It's the people, we, who are fuzzy about the response. I'll do what you want me to do as long as I like it, as long as it's what I want to do anyway. And therein lies the problem. The problem is not a lack of broadcast ability from God's point of view down to us. The problem is a reception part on our parts. As Isaiah says, that all of us have gone astray. Each of us has gone his own way, and we have that propensity to go our own way still every day. That's just part and parcel of our human life until we are in heaven. When I think about, God, what is your will for my life? The thing that I want to start with is there are three prior questions that I think God would ask us before we ask this question of, God's, what is your will for my life? The first question is, what has God already commanded? Or He would say to us, are you doing what I've already told you to do? Before I give you any new direction on something specific, let's go back to the big things. And are you obeying what I've already commanded you, or are you disobeying? James says, whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, if this is a little bit fuzzy to you, if you've ever had teenagers who are hesitant to do their homework, you will understand this particular point. Your teenager comes to you, says, Dad, I want to go with my friends. Can I go be with my friends? The prior question you will ask is, have you finished your homework? Of course you'll ask that. You're not going to answer their question of, can I go be with my friends, until they answer your prior question of, have you finished your homework? You're likely to get an eye roll, and they're going to go to their back to their homework for maybe 7 minutes tops and come back, can I go be with my friends? And you're going to ask the same prior question again. Have you finished your homework? There's sort of the same principle that goes on with God and with us. But for example, am I doing what God's already commanded? If I'm single, the scripture says I'm not to marry a non-Christian. This is a bad idea. Not because they're bad, but because at the very root of who we are operating on two very different value systems, and they are going to clash more than you think. If I'm single and I'm in love with my girlfriend, is it okay to shack up with her? Well, the scripture's clear. That's a bad idea. There are a lot of reasons for that. Should I Can I fidget with my resume so I can look more impressive to get the job I really want? That's already pretty clear in Scripture. Is it okay to lie on my loan app so I can get the mortgage or the car loan that I want? Those are pretty clear. If I'm violating things that are already pretty clear, then God, why should God give us any direction here? He comes back to the, have you finished your homework question? Prior question number one. Prior question number two, he says, are you committed to my calling in your life? Are you committed to the calling to which I have called you? When I was a young Christian, I remember when I thought of calling, I thought of somebody that had a job eventually that I had as a pastor, or the calling to be a missionary. Okay, that's one sense you can use that word. But the Bible doesn't really focus just on a specific profession when it thinks about calling. In fact, when it uses the word calling, it thinks about every Christian. But we don't hear this very often. Well, for example, 1 Thessalonians 2:10, I love this. It says, Paul's describing back for the Thessalonians some of his experience in being a part of the city and helping them start the church. He said, he reminds them, you are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. And then notice what he says. To lead a life worthy of God who calls you. You're not talking about just the mission team or the pastor team. Who calls you? He's talking about everybody in Thessalonica that's a Christian. Into his kingdom and glory. Call. Now, we live in the internet. And internet world, and as my mother-in-law says, everybody has their box, otherwise known as a cell phone. And on that cell phone, on any given day, you get phone calls and phone messages and email messages and text messages, and you are going to respond back to those calls and messages based on the prior claim those people have on you. For example, if you get a call from your spouse or one of your kids, you're going to try to get back to them as soon as you can. If you get a call or an email or a text from some spammer, you're probably not going to respond at all. And there's sort of a sliding scale of prior claim in which you're going to respond to that call or to that message. When I think about this in the Christian world, everyone has a call, every Christian. It's not just a specific call to a profession. There's a general call to every Christian. Our call is not just on an occasional basis. Like, for example, God, did you call me to teach Sunday school this year in children's church? Should I do that once a year? Now, once a month. That's a good question to ask. Am I called to that? You can use it in that sense. Am I called to help in the nursery once every 2 months or so? You can use it in that sense. Am I called to go on this mission trip? Those are occasional calls, but the kind of call that Paul's talking about here is a complete call or everyday call, as he thinks about it, an everyday call. We think about calling as an occasional thing, one of many values. Well, after I decide about teaching in Sunday school or nursery, then I'll get back to real life. That's not how Paul thinks about calling here. He thinks about it as the preeminent value. We think about calling, if I get around to it or if it's convenient, then I'll go on that mission trip or then I'll help out in Sunday school. And here, Paul's thinking about something that happens. It's to be a guiding value and how we live our lives. On the inside of your handout, he talks about the calling to God's kingdom and God's glory. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Seek first. He's talking about a preeminent value, something at the top of the value chain that's to be a driver in my marriage, as a parent, in my work, as a boss, with our finances, with friends, etc. And to his glory, meaning why I'm doing what I'm doing for his kingdom, whether you eat or drink, he says, whatever you do, even the smallest of things, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, a calling to his kingdom and glory is something like this. You used to look at your life without these glasses. And this is how you saw life. It's kind of like what Jen was saying, her testimony. You saw your life through these eyes. You came to Christ, and he has a call to you and I to live for his kingdom and his glory. And now we look at the world with a different set of glasses, different lenses than the lenses that we had before. What does this mean? This means that in every relationship that I have today or interaction, in my roles that I play in my life and the role that you roles you play in your life, and in your responsibilities from the highest to what seemed like the most mundane, I'm to wear these glasses. And I'm to ask myself, how can I advance God's kingdom in this person's life in this next interaction? Or in my responsibilities or in my role? Or the glory part, how can I honor God by how I'm living out my relationship today, my roles that I play, and my responsibilities? That's the second question, the prior question. Am I committed to God's calling? Or am I just sort of looking for an easy answer to get what I want to make my life easier and less complicated? The third question, prior question, am I willing to do his will? Jesus said, if any man's will is to do his will, he will find out. He will know whether my teaching comes from God or I'm speaking on my own authority. What does that mean? It means something like this. We come to God and we say, God, what's your will for my life? With sort of the assumption of, tell me what it is, and then I'll decide if I want to do it or not. And what Jesus is saying here is, oh, no, no, it doesn't work that way. It starts off with, are you willing to do whatever I tell you to do? And once your heart is willing to do that, then you will hear direction from me. Am I willing? This is an important question. This is a question that has to do with what kind of receptor or reception am I willing to get as God broadcasts his will to me? Psalm 25, 9 and 12. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. You see a man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way he should choose. Am I willing to do his will? Jeremiah 29, 11 is probably one of the most well-known verses in the 52 chapters of the book of Jeremiah. And this verse has given millions of Christians comfort over thousands of years. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. It's a great verse. Love that verse. But it's easy to read that verse without the right glasses. Without these glasses, I'm going to read this verse something along this line. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare. Now, it's not welfare like we use it in our government or in America. More like to prosper you, economic prosperity. Oh, good times are coming. That's how we tend to read it. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Oh, good. My life is going to get a little bit easier. At least it's not going to be as hard as it has been. Not to harm you, to give you a future. Oh, good. Rosy. And a hope. Oh, I'm so happy about that. That's how we read this. If you read the verses prior to this with glasses that Jeremiah gives us, you will read this verse very differently. Now, Jeremiah wrote a letter from Jerusalem to the exiles in Babylon. And he did it because in the chapter just before this, there was a prophet, a false prophet named Hananiah, in Jerusalem that with the remnant was going around and prophesying, within 2 years, God will break the yoke of Babylon. And all of God's people will come back to the city, and all the utensils, all the things that were in the temple will also be brought back. Now, Jeremiah heard Hananiah did this, say this, and I think he must have had an eye roll. It's not recorded that he said anything immediately. He did later. And he decided to write a letter to the exiles in Babylon who might have heard about Hananiah's prophecy. So he writes a letter. And I'd like to read you the beginning of this letter, starting in Jeremiah 29:4. And we'll end with verse 11, though there's a little bit more to the letter. So here's what the exiles, who may have heard, in just 2 years, we may be home. Verse 4. In the letter, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. You going to do that if we're out of here in less than 2 years? Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not increase. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Are we going to do that if we're just going to be here less than 2 years? Babylon? Seek their welfare? Pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in the midst and your diviners, false ones, do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And now, the verse that we all love to hear. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. They were in exile because of their unwillingness to follow God. And they're going to be there a while as God redemptively uses even exile in their lives. Well, I'd like to, those are the three prior questions God would ask us. There are two dangers. The first danger is trusting our own judgment. The book of Judges is sort of the poster child for how bad human nature really can get. It's a miserable book to read. The theme of the book is, and the people did what was right in the eyes, in their own eyes. The people did what was right in their own eyes. And they looked at it as, that was a good thing. The people did what was right in their own eyes. And of course, today, that is a virtue in our culture. I don't know how many sports press conferences I sit through, and somebody's up there with the microphone and they say, I just had to do what was right for me. As if this is some great virtue. And yet everybody, oh, that is so cool. Oh, that is so noble, so wonderful. It is a scathing indictment of human nature in the book of Judges that the people did what was right in their own eyes. It led them to trouble individually, in families, in towns, in their country, and in society over and over and over again, generation after generation after generation. This is a bad idea. Proverbs puts it this way, the way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Isaiah 26 says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. That's truly a bad idea. I love the story of a man and a woman. One was traveling north in the country and one was traveling south, rural roads, and they had almost dusk and they had an accident. And it was a pretty bad accident. They got out of the car, and they looked, and both cars were going to be totaled. But miraculously, both the man and the woman seemed to get through unscathed. And they were pretty excited about that. The woman had a feeling, though, that she was going to get blamed for the accident. So she looked at the fellow and she said, "You know, perhaps we should rejoice that even though we had this terrible accident and our cars are likely to be totaled, but here we are healthy. And maybe God has spared us. And maybe he's brought us together in this unique way. After all, you are a man, and I am a woman." And the man, being stupid, was mesmerized by her beauty and enchanted with her charm and said, "Well, perhaps that is so." And she said, "Just a moment." She went back to her car, reached into the back seat, and pulled out a bottle of wine. And she said, "Look, another sign that perhaps that God has brought us together, because even though my car is totaled and yours is too, why, this bottle of wine remains. Maybe we should drink to God's leadership and our good fortune." She opened the bottle and she handed it to him. And again, being stupid, he just was enamored with her beauty, enchanted with her charm, and he took about 3 or 4 gulps of that wine and he offered it to her. She said, "I need to get something out of my car." She went back to her car. And as she walked away, he was again just mesmerized, enchanted. And she was in her car for a few moments, and he just kept drinking from the wine bottle. And when she finally came back, he said, "Well, here, you should have some of this." And she hesitated for a moment, and she could see over his shoulder that there was a police car coming. And she said, "Well, perhaps I'll have a drink after the police are done with us." It seemed like such a good idea for him to drink that wine at the end of their accident. It never dawned on him that there could have been trouble lurking with all of the beauty and charm that she had. He who trusts, Proverbs says, he who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. The first danger is trusting my own judgment. The second one is waywardness. Psalm says, "Do not be like a horse or a mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you." Now, when I think about, you know, being compared to a mule, it's not a flattering comparison there. Stubborn as an ass is kind of what we say. And well, yep, that's true of me. But he also compares us to a horse that has to be led around with a bridle. Now, I have some experience with this. When I was growing up, lived in Colorado and in Denver, and the people right behind us had 2 horses. One was a fierce mare, a Palomino, that you didn't want to go near. She had a mind of her own. But the other one, they called her Goldie. The other one was an old male, a beautiful roan color, and they named him Red. Probably their little kids at one time had named these 2 horses. And I loved riding horses. And so one day, I think I was probably in junior high, I waited till my parents were gone, and I looked to see if the cars for the backyard neighbors were there. They were gone. And so it seemed like such a good idea to jump the fence and slowly walk up to Red. Now, I was short for my age, and Red was pretty tall. And so I reached up, and I could grab his withers, and I bent down, and I had to leap for all I could to try to get up on him, because there was no saddle. There was no bridle, just hanging on to withers. Well, when I leaped, I spooked Red, and Red took off this way, and I'm hanging on by my left hand on his withers, and I'm scrambling. I'm over his back on my belly going this way, trying to get my leg around on the horse without falling off. It was about 50 yards to the barn. And when Red got to the barn, it was about the time I finally got my leg over, and he made a sweeping 180 to go into the barn. And it was a narrow, short barn. And I looked up just as we were going in the barn, and there was this big wood header about my head. I was about to be decapitated. And as Red ran out from underneath me, I grabbed onto that wooden header, and Red stopped as soon as I, you know, because that was the end of the stable. And I'm thinking, this is not a good place to be hanging behind a mad horse. And then I jumped down. Now, this is the picture that David gives us in Psalm 32. He says, do not be like the horse or a mule, which have no understanding. It didn't dawn on me, what could go wrong with jumping up on red and riding bareback? No understanding is how David says this, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. And then he follows this illustration with the warning. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Many are the woes of the wicked. The idea is you can go ahead and be wayward. You can go ahead and do what you want to do. Good luck with that. Now, when I think about waywardness and my stubbornness and willfulness, I've been a Christian now 44 years, and I think, and I still deal with all of this. No great surprise. But I think, well, God, how do you interact with us? And what is our response to be as you interact with us? And last fall, I was at home, and we had a hummingbird that flew in our house. And this happens about every, maybe four times a year. And it's the same story every time. The hummingbird flies in the house, and it immediately goes to one of our skylights. And we have tall ceilings, and so it's way up there. And that hummingbird is going to click, 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 peck at that skylight. And it's going to keep fluttering in midair trying to do this until it runs out of gas. It might take 30 minutes, 45 minutes, or an hour. And then finally, it just sort of gives up and flutters down. And then we can go pick it up and take it outside. Now, I decided, because I'm a guy and I do stupid things, I decided that I wanted to try something different this time with this butterfly that came in. I have a little prop here. In your handout is a poem that I wrote talking about this particular incident. I think it was last November. It's called, Oh, Hummingbird. A red and green hummingbird flew into our home. Free to fly. Fly to be free. Don't bother me, I'll roam. Fixated on a skylight, 'twas all he could see. Flapping and fluttering, found no exit to flee. I reached for my broom, hoping I could lead him out. No, just leave me alone, was all he would shout. So angry was he, his feathers in a flutter. I want to be free, squawked loudly, more than a mutter. It took him a long time before he hit bottom. His strength all sapped. Was he afraid I might swat him? He finally surrendered to the broom on which he did hop. And to his amazement, the trees, his next joy-filled stop. Am I like that hummingbird? Fixated? Consumed? Flapping and fluttering, but in need of your broom. Before hitting bottom, my heart I will tender to the goodness of your broom. I will gladly surrender. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to know your will. But you would ask some questions of us first. Are we really surrendered to you, willing to do what you want us to do? These are good prior questions that we need to hear. And not be obstinate like the mule, or like the horse that needs a bridle, or even like the hummingbird that insists on its own way until it literally cannot go anymore. Thankfully, every day you continue to pursue us. And you hope that we will follow you and allow you to lead us in what you have for us.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.